Good morning. My name is Holland, as was stated, and I've spoken a couple of times, and I'm happy to see you this morning. Let's jump in, shall we? Into what, you are asking? Because we just finished like this long series, and now we're starting kind of this new series about being sent and what it means for us after Jesus died. So Easter's over. Right? We all know this. It was a couple weeks ago. We've already forgotten about it. It's the great event of the church year, the day we've been preparing for since Advent. It's come and gone, right? And now what? The seasonal section of Target has turned over. It's patio furniture, for sure, and gardening supplies, probably 4th of July decorations, if we're being honest. And now we begin to think about warm weather, the end of school is coming, summer is on the horizon. Today, maybe we'll feel it. This weekend, I was like huddled up under a blanket the whole weekend. But we plan vacations, maybe. Maybe you prep your grill and like scrub off all the winter crust or whatever. And it all goes on as it does in our little corner of America, right? We're not ignoring Easter and its implications, but we aren't always exactly remembering it either. And I think it can be hard for us in our culture, I'm just going to use that word broadly, to sit in the reality of Easter. In the historic church calendar, Easter is a full-on season of the church. Like, it's like the season of Lent we just celebrated or the season of Advent. It's 50 days long. Like, that's a long time. And it ends on the day of Pentecost, which this year is May 19th. So, you know, we got like at least a month still left of this Easter season. And it's the season where we remember Jesus and what he did on the cross and where we take time to sit and just bask in the mystery and the glory of the resurrection. But almost all of us, I'm guessing, Easter is relegated to that one day a year. And there's all this buildup, and then what? And I love how this pastor, Doug Basler, he puts it in an article he wrote for Ecstasis magazine. He says, Easter Mondays are hard. So it's the Monday after Easter, right? As a pastor, which I recognize today is not the Monday after Easter, but bear with me, we're in the season weeks after Easter. He says, as a pastor, I am worthless on Mondays in general, but on Easter Monday, I feel most acutely the incongruity of what was declared the day before and the realities of everyday experience. The victorious declaration, Christ is risen, and then the response, he is risen indeed, starts our service on Easter. We sing resurrection songs, celebrate the promise of new creation. We hear about the empty tomb, Thomas touching the risen Lord's hand and side. We feast. And then Monday morning, I have to drag the kids out of bed for school and pack yet another peanut butter and Nutella sandwich. The lawn needs to be cut and the edging done. And the unwashed Easter meal dishes sit on the counter taunting me. Christ is risen. Fold the laundry. I love this. I love the honesty of that from a pastor's perspective, right? It's complicated for us. We live in the in-between. When Christ has been risen and seated on the throne in heaven, he's taken his place as the great high priest, but we are still living with the effects of sin in our world until Christ returns again. And this is kind of called the now and the not yet in some modern Christian theological circles. And so this morning we're going to read one of the passages at the beginning of this season of now and not yet. This time when Jesus has come now, but he has not yet returned again. And he has not yet come back to restore everything. And so for the apostles, right, the original disciples, in this moment, they witnessed all the events of Jesus' death, life, and resurrection, and now they're seeing him taken back to reign with his Father. And what we're going to see is they're kind of stuck in the not yet. They're watching him go up into the sky in this passage. And then they're told by some angels, it's not actually the right response. Jesus has something else for them. Easter has happened, and something needs to come after that. So let's read this passage. If you want to open your Bibles or your apps or look at the screen, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1. So, verse 1. Actually, let me just pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your presence here with us this morning. Would you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive your word? Would your word go out and not return void to you, Lord? We pray this in your name. Amen. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So this is the beginning of the book of Acts. And Acts is more like volume 2 of the book of Luke. So it's the same author, and these scrolls were written as one document. They were kept together. So this is like the beginning section of volume 2, and he's prefacing and summarizing everything that happened in the book of Luke. And he's providing a basis for understanding. So what happens next? So let's pick it up in verse 4. On one occasion, while he, Jesus, was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James. They all joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So Luke has covered a lot in 14 verses. And I want us to look at it in two separate sections. So first is verse 4 through 8. So Jesus is eating with his disciples. Like Jamie shared the other week out of John 21, Jesus eating with his disciples was such a human thing, right? This was very, very important. People could have claimed that they just saw Jesus, but this was a different kind of proof that he was helped solidified. He was not an apparition, right? This was not a ghost or a spirit or someone just hallucinating. To eat is to be fully embodied and to be fully alive, and so Jesus ate. So he's sitting down to eat with them, proclaiming his resurrected state, and he gives them this command. He says, "Go to Jerusalem and wait there until you receive the Holy Spirit." And Jesus, you know, for all his beauty and his mystery, he's not always very direct, right, or straightforward. He often is very indirect in Scripture. But he's very direct here. He gives them a very specific command. He's like, wait, wait for the Spirit. And we know what happens in Acts 2, right? The Holy Spirit comes in power, speaking all kinds of languages and bringing in this new era of the church. But at this point, the apostles have no idea, right? All they're hearing is Jesus is leaving them, and he hasn't yet made Israel a great nation. And in verse 6, the disciples ask him, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to do it?" And so this just tells us they've missed some of what Jesus did on the cross, right? They still think that Jesus is going to do some great political work and make Israel super powerful, right? This was the reason why so many people in Jesus' day couldn't accept him. He wasn't a powerful warrior king that they expected in the Messiah. And even now, after Jesus had proved himself in many ways, and maybe even proved himself to be all-powerful, definitely, they're ready, right? They're ready to defeat the powers of Rome. They're ready for him to tell the world who's boss. Not really Jesus, but Israel, right? They want Jesus to go and do this thing. And Jesus, of course, he's not interested in that. He has much bigger, much less militant plans. But they just don't get that. And though Jesus was straightforward in his earlier instructions about heading to Jerusalem, he's going to be ambiguous now, right? He says, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates, but you will be my witnesses. I love this redirection here. The apostles are concerned, like, Jesus, aren't you going to make us great now that you came back? Aren't you going to use your awesome power to show everyone, like, just how great our God is? And Jesus just gently rebukes them with these words. He reminds them their desires aren't in line with his, right? God's ways are greater and more mysterious than their human reasoning. And even after all this, they're looking to Jesus for the wrong reasons to accomplish and attain human power. But instead, Jesus tells them, you're going to receive God's power, and you're going to tell the people about me, the servant king. That's Jesus' plan. And what I think is so interesting about this section is that his apostles being witnesses and creating more disciples and more witnesses, like, that's Jesus' plan, right? This is how God wants his message to be spread, through broken and flawed people. Jesus' plan for the gospel to be spread is weak and ordinary and sinful human beings, not through flash or expediency or like charisma, anything like that. He wants his people to be part of how this story is spread. He knows that it matters. And this is kind of like baffling to me, but for some reason, this is important to God. And it reminds me of the other day I was making dinner in my kitchen with my son. And I was slicing mushrooms to make a pasta. And my son, Levi, he really wanted to help. For reference, he's 1.5. So he's not very helpful in any way at all. But I did need to make dinner. And he needed attention and love. And so I pulled up a chair to our counter in our relatively small kitchen. And I handed him like a mini spatula. And I was just like, here, buddy, push these mushrooms around. I don't know. Do something, right? And he was so intent upon that work. And I thanked him. And I thanked him for his willingness, you know, knowing all the while I did not need him to be doing this mushroom pushing situation. Like, I wanted him there, right? But, and it made the moment much more meaningful. And I will say, all at once, actually, it was during our women's prayer night. I thought about this, and I was struck by the greater spiritual reality of this, that God does not, in all of God's power, need me. God is God. God can do what God wants to do with or without us. But he does choose to have us help, right? To serve alongside him, to pull up a chair at the counter and ask, you know, how can I be part of what you're doing? And I just think that's so incredibly beautiful. And I think that's a bit of what's happening here in this passage for the disciples. And for us, a chair is being pulled up to the counter. And you are part of this now, right? We are making something together. For whatever reason, God includes us in this. And we have to trust that that is a beautiful plan at work. And while I would say that the work of the apostles in Acts does have more tangible outcomes and usefulness than Levi pushing mushrooms on the cutting board, it does still have the same reality etched into it, right? They were God's co-laborers, all of them, with different giftings and ways of sharing this great story of Jesus. And it's the same with us. We're also invited and commanded, actually, to share this story, to bear witness to what we've seen and heard. So let's keep looking at this next section, which is where things get very interesting. So I want to just reread verses 9 through 11. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from heaven will come back in the same way you saw him go into heaven. And then, so they witness this, and then they go back to Jerusalem, and they are constantly in prayer, the scripture says, with other women and men, disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus gives them this whole spiel about how they are not going to know the details, but they're going to go and share with the world the story of Jesus. And then he just leaves, right? He just disappears into a cloud. And you can imagine the disciples gaping up into the sky like, what? Seriously, where did he go? Did anybody see where he went? And then a couple of heavenly messengers, they appear and basically tell them, stop staring at the sky, right? You have to imagine they were staring for a long time or like hard enough for like angels to need to come and be like, let's just, they're looking in the wrong direction, right? And while this is a small moment in the story, and it does seem reasonable to us that they would be gawking at a man who just disappeared, I think Luke is intentional here in this story. Like, it seems like he's drawing this part out in the narrative. Clearly, they were fixated on his disappearance. There was something here that needed realigning, some attitude in them that needed adjusting. The apostles were looking the wrong direction, right? Both physically and spiritually. As one theologian put it, discipleship is not about looking up into the sky, right? They weren't going to get anywhere by just wondering when was Jesus going to come back. And in fact, Jesus tells them it's not for them to know. And it is not for us to know either. There is something for us in this. It can be easy for us to make the gospel story just about like that place in the sky and about waiting for Jesus to come back. And those are very good, well-founded, theologically true hopes that we put our hope in. But the point is not to calculate the times and the dates of Jesus' return. It's important to be ready, but Jesus is clearly much more concerned with them understanding him as Lord and telling other people about it, right? That's what he wants them to do. So what happens after Easter for the disciples, for the apostles? Well, this story is what happens, right? Jesus proves himself to them. He tells them their role, and then he leaves them to it. And he goes and sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is now the reigning king of the cosmos. He's ascended on high, and he's called his witnesses to proclaim this in response to the world. That's amazing. Like, that's seriously amazing. And what about us? What about us? What happens for us in these weeks after Easter Sunday? And what does this passage have to do with us this morning? I think one of the biggest interpretive questions that can come up for us as we read this passage, came up for me certainly, is why did Jesus leave, right? Why didn't he just set the world straight right then and there? Which maybe is a spicy question, but I do believe we need to ask the questions that come up for us in Scripture. I am certain that the apostles and the disciples were asking this question. Like, what? No, just come back, just do it, and let's get out of here, right? Why else were they staring up into the sky? And I think this is a big, complicated question, but it is important to wrestle with and to dig into and to ponder that, yes, Jesus could have done that, but he did not. Why? We cannot answer this question because it is far beyond and above us and probably not meant to be completely answered. But I do think there is some realities that we can come to when we dig into Scripture and what it has to say about this. And it's really important for us to remember this and understand why this matters. So, heads up, gonna get a little bit nerdy and go into some chunks of Scripture. Are you ready for this? Okay, because they are so good. I had the moment that I sometimes have while I was reading them, and I was like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. Like, I had forgotten the complexity and just the straightforward beauty of some of these scriptures. So, we're digging into this question. Why did Jesus ascend, and why did he send the Holy Spirit? First off, he is the risen king, right? He is the king. He came down to return. And Paul says this very eloquently in Ephesians 1. He's praying for the Ephesians to know the power of God. So here's our first. There's going to be three passages. Here's the first one. He says, that power, I'm sorry, I don't have this on the screen. I'm just realizing. You're just going to have to really listen. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So Christ is the king. And for a little while, the king came and dwelled among us, living amongst his people. And then the king had to return to his rightful place on the throne. But he is active, right? He's an active king. He's not passive. He's not simply sitting back watching the world unfold. He's the head of all things, leading and guiding his people through his Holy Spirit. So Jesus is king. Secondly, Jesus is our great high priest, Scripture tells us. So in the Old Testament, right, before Jesus, the priest was the selected individual who would go into God's temple, and he would enter the Holy of Holies, the place where only the priest could enter, once a year in order to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And sometimes they wouldn't even make it out alive. To enter into God's presence, they would tie a rope to their ankle, and you know, you don't know what's going to happen when a sinful person comes in God's presence. They might have to pull you out because you've been smited by God, which just got really dark. But that is true. So this is the way God's law worked in the Old Testament. Sin was equal to death, right? So sin required somebody's blood. And rather than having people die, the priest would sacrifice an animal instead. But before the priest could make a sacrifice on behalf of the people's sins, he had to atone for himself, right? Because what we just said, he was a sinful guy himself. And so, second passage is from Hebrews. So the author of Hebrews helps us understand that Jesus is the ultimate priest, bringing about a new covenant, a new way of coming before God. This is in Hebrews chapter 7. If you would like to open. Chapter 7, verse 23. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Love how he says that. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who was made perfect forever. There's so much beauty in that. He saved us completely. He is exalted above the heavens, and he always lives to intercede for us. One more passage from chapter 9 in Hebrews, if you're already there. Here's, again, why did he ascend, right? This is chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way a high priest enters the most holy place. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared for us once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but bring salvation to those who are waiting. Yes, amen. I'm done reading big chunks of scripture. Thank you for going there with me. He appeared once for all, and he will appear again to bring salvation to all. Jesus is currently, right now, 9:39 a.m., the reigning king, our great high priest, ascended on high. It's just amazing. And he called his witnesses to respond and proclaim this to the world. And that is beautiful, incredible news, right? These passages just give us this window into the complete mystery of the good news of Jesus, and that his resurrection has cosmic effects. Like, it affects the whole universe. And that Easter definitely goes beyond one day of plastic eggs and fake flowers, right? That Jesus really is who he said he was, and that he is currently moving and at work, even if we can't see it. Now, these passages from Hebrews and Ephesians, they were not accessible to the apostles, right, on the day in Acts when Jesus ascended. It took time. It took the Holy Spirit to come and indwell in the people and to bring about doctrine and understanding and all of this stuff. But this was the reality still for the apostles on that day. This was what was happening, right? Jesus was leaving to go take his place as king and priest. And he told his apostles, don't look up in the sky, right? But look out to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to here, Eau Claire, Wisconsin, right? They were told to go and proclaim, and by extension, so are we. And I think that a classic interpretation of this passage in Acts, and in fact why I picked it, is something about going out as God's witnesses, as our role in this whole thing to share with others. And that is true, and that is a good interpretation. We could walk away and be content with that. But first, I think, and where I think God was leading me in this passage this last week, is that we have to align ourselves, orient our values and our priorities around this reality that Jesus is King and Priest. We have to look towards him and his Spirit and believe that he is currently interceding for us, working on our behalf and on the behalf of his world. Jesus came not just for your sins, right, the little things that we do, but for the capital S sin of the world, to set everything right. He came to cover the sin of the world once for all. And while we wait, we do have a job to do. But the job actually begins with us worshiping this King and acting like we actually understand and believe that he is truly seated in the heavens on a throne. In Acts 1:14, the disciples all join together constantly in prayer, because what else can you do with information like this, with a seismic shift in your understanding of a world like this, but pray, right? But unfortunately for me, and where I'm going with this, is that for most of us, I mean, I'll talk for myself, but I think for most of us, if not all of us, I think that these realities do not always hit us as a seismic shift in the universe, in the cosmos. Like, we've dulled our senses, I think, to the magnitude of what it means that Jesus is the King. We sometimes forget our need for a Savior. And we want other people to become Christians. We want them to come to church with us, of course. But we can't always remember why, I think, or what we're inviting them into beyond this hour. The comforts of our world and the despair of our world, they kind of create a fog, I think, that come over us. And we forget this mind-bending truth that we have a King and a great high priest currently reigning that is sovereign and worthy of our worship. So first, we're going to talk about our comforts. I think that this is one part of the fog that settles over us. When we have a problem, we probably pray about it, but we'll also go to many lengths to solve it and to find comfort. And that's not necessarily wrong in and of itself, but I do believe that it sometimes clouds us from the fact that it's Jesus that is providing for us. So are we sick? With a cold or something, we go to the doctor or we get some medicine. If we're lonely, we could just download an app or something. We're maybe feeling purposeless, we go to Costco, we go to Menards, we take a boat ride or we get a latte or we spend money in some other way. If you want to just discover on your couch anything you can about the world, you can just pull up your smartphone and just scroll and scroll, and suddenly you feel like slightly better. I don't know how that works. Suddenly, we feel better. We find kind of little spurts of happiness. And I think it feels like it's giving us life and supplying us with what we need, even if it's for a short while, right? And while we are grateful for apps, and we are grateful for doctors, and we are probably also grateful for Costco, it does blind us, I think, sometimes, to the greater spiritual reality of our need for our great high priest. And this is not to say that we should not pursue healthcare, anything like that. I'm saying in the midst of those things, are we also remembering that Jesus is interceding for us and working with us as we do those things? We feel, I think, that we can fix things ourselves. And definitely, sometimes I think we feel we can fix ourselves. Similarly, I think the despair of our world can feel like a fog because it's confusing to hear that Jesus is in control somewhere far away when people are dying in wars. Right? And when finances are very tight, or when the doctor's medicine isn't working, or our dreams are not coming to reality in some way. And the fog kind of comes over, and it clouds our view of the gospel. I have felt this in both scenarios. When things are comfortable and good, I don't feel that I always need the hope of the gospel. I have the hope of good friends and a delicious meal. And when things are comfortable and good, I can say, like, God is providing for me. Even though what I might really mean is that I found a way to provide for myself, and I am proud of that accomplishment. And when things are comfortable and good, I don't always feel the need for this great high priest who is interceding for me. I become numb to the hope of the gospel because I build up the comforts around me that make me feel like everything's fine, right? But I am actually devoid of this hope of a greater future, a purpose to things around me, even my work, right, which is ministry. On the flip side, when things are hard and despair is easy, it's easy to doubt that God is for me and with me. When the world is dark and it feels empty, it's easy to forget that Jesus already paid the price for sin, both past tense and present tense and in the world to come. Jesus' cross did all of that. When I feel overwhelmed by hardship or mental health or brokenness in our world, the fog comes in and it obscures that greater truth that Jesus is alive and at work and actually probably grieving with me over this world, working alongside me, or I'm rather alongside him, to make things right. Things can easily get a little foggy. We find ourselves, like the disciples, looking in the wrong direction, right? And we can easily forget that Jesus is the reigning king, our great high priest, ascended on high, and that he has called his witnesses to live in response and proclaim this to the world. And as I was processing this over the last week or two, I've had the thought for me, like, I felt like I put on glasses. Like, I'd been seeing everything. This was where my fog thought came. It's like, all of a sudden, I was like, oh, of course. Lift me out of this thinking, Lord, right? All of a sudden, I could sort of see some things with clarity that had been lacking. And through the presence of the Holy Spirit, we are able to see with more clarity the truth of Jesus' gospel. It's not only good news for us individually that we're able to receive grace and mercy, but this gospel is good news for God's whole world. And the rightful king is on his throne. And this is the hope that we are waiting for. And it's true, the weight of the gospel isn't always enough to hit us all at once in every category. It's not necessarily every day we're like, oh my goodness, Jesus and his gospel. Some days we are, praise God for that. But are we making space for Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father for the voice of God to bring clarity and truth about the kingdom that we do belong to and the king that we worship? Are we creating space to clear out this fog? So my question for us this morning as a church and as individuals is, what might change for us, for you, if things were clearer? How could we clear this fog away? If we saw the news of Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross as it truly is, good, world-changing, and share-worthy, do we really live our lives as though we believe this? And how might our lives look different if we really acted on the belief that Jesus is king? How much might change about us if we held to the conviction that Jesus is the great high priest interceding for his world? Maybe it would make us less cynical. Could it make us more hopeful? Could it reframe how we see our own sin? Some of us are probably tired of praying for things because we are weary of God not answering our prayer. But how might this belief just change how we see prayer even? Not just us asking God for something, but a posture of awe that we are in the presence of the great high priest who mourns with us and who longs for his world to be made right. I know for me, as I've studied and I've sat with this reality of Jesus on the throne, it's changed how I've prayed, even for small things. And after reading those passages in Hebrews, it changed how I was praying. I felt myself growing more bold. Not that I'm expecting God to do something for me, but God is giving me an attentive ear, right? God is seeing and working in ways that I cannot see. And this is often a Christian platitude that we say and can get a little tiring, but it's actually true. God is lending us an ear. God is listening and caring. And maybe we could see God's provision not just as a means to an end, not just money so that we can get this or that, but actually just as a gift from the God who loves us. Maybe it would change our prayers to believe we are really communicating with someone who's listening, who might shift our thoughts from our prayers being something that need to be answered to a conversation with the living God. And also, maybe it would shift our kind of Christian sense of duty, feeling like we should do certain things, right? Like helping a stranger, being a good neighbor, loving our enemies, that kind of classic Christian things. Do we maybe to change it to do things out of a desire to worship the God who is making all things new, rather than that's what we're supposed to do? To see ourselves as an active part of this kingdom that has come, that our chair is pulled up to the counter and is still coming. So, my encouragement for us is, could we ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what might be in our lives, in your life, in my life, creating a fog that obscures the power and the goodness and the glory of the gospel? Because we can't be people that go out and proclaim and are sent as we're called to do if we don't live as though we believe the story of Jesus, right? That God came to this earth, walked among us, was put to death on our behalf, rose again, and is now seated in the cosmos as the rightful king of his world. So let us pray together as the worship team comes up. Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence and your word. And we do ask that you would help us to see you. Would you help us to put on glasses to see more clearly the power and the beauty of what you did and what you are doing? God, I pray that you would help us to take Easter beyond one day in our year, one day that is gone already, but that we would live and sit in the realities of what it means that Jesus has come and that he has ascended and he will come again, and that we wait for that hope together. So Lord, would you transform us as a community and individually to hold these truths? Give us eyes to see, Lord God.